Martyrdom gets a lot of playtime in the book of Revelation. The book talks a lot about it. It begins in the chapter, it begins in chapter number 6, where it says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Then it is mentioned in chapter 7, chapter 12, chapter 13 twice, chapter 16, 17, 18, 20, and chapter number 22. So if you read through the book of Revelation, you are going to encounter the idea of martyrdom. And by martyrdom, I mean someone whose life is taken for the sake of the gospel. You're going to find martyrdom occurs often. And it is still occurring. It has occurred historically. We know if you've read Fox's Book of Martyrs, Fox's, F-O-X-E-S, Fox's Book of Martyrs, which I would encourage you to get a copy and read if you have not. It starts with the book of Acts and goes all the way up through Adoniram Judson in Burma. If you would read those stories of saints who have suffered for the sake of Jesus, it will help us understand that not only in biblical times, but in our times as well, there has been a significant price paid for following Jesus. In fact, that text that was read to you earlier by Ross talks about the sufferings of those who follow Christ. It talks about us rejoicing as we share the sufferings of Christ. I'm not sure that we totally get that text, what it means to rejoice that we have the opportunity to share in the sufferings of Christ. I dare say that when we read through the book of Revelation, indeed, and read about this whole concept, this whole idea, the whole thought, when our imaginations go to the place of being called upon to give our lives for the sake of the gospel, it gives us sweaty palms and sweaty feet and makes our hearts flutter and our stomachs tighten up, and we wonder, what would I do? If that were the case, if I was called upon, if I were placed in the situation of having to give my life for the sake of the gospel, if I were to see my family be called upon to give their lives for the sake of the gospel, how would I respond to that? What would I do? I haven't seen the movie. I don't endorse it. All I'm just using it for is an illustration, the movie Silence. That has just recently come out. It's a story of the gospel, at least Catholic missionaries coming to the land of Japan in the 1600s, and the Japanese in particular parts of their country being asked whether they would place their feet on a little brass plaque that carries the image of Jesus. Would they put their foot on that image and therefore deny him? Or would they be called upon to die for him? What would we do? Maybe we cannot answer the question. Well, look with me in the book of Revelation, chapter number 14. The book of Revelation, chapter number 14. That's where we have arrived. We were in chapters 12 and 13 last week. Talked about the enemy of the people of God, the red dragon and the two beasts, how they rage against God and against his people. They make war on the offspring of the woman, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Destruction and deceit and deprivation in their wake. And as this beast is unleashed against the church, the question must be asked, would we cave? Would we give in? I, for some weird reason, love dystopian novels. I'm reading one right now, novels about what happens if the government as we know it goes away and most people die from a disease. And if you've ever watched, and again, I'm not necessarily endorsing them, but if you've watched any of the old Mad Max movies, Mel Gibson said in Australia, I think, dystopian, that's what that would be. The world turned upside down. And I read that in part because I'm reading one right now. I read them in part because I think that the civility that we so much rely upon for our lives to be able to be accomplished, the civility of being able to go to work, being able to have hope, and the system that things are going to go as they went yesterday and the week before. I read those novels to remind myself that civility is really a very thin veneer that rides on the top of our culture, and that it could easily break down. And the book of Revelation displays that to some degree or other, that when that which we so readily take for granted, as was mentioned earlier in this service, like this, coming together, the body of Christ, that it could go away. And we Christians sometimes do ask and should ask ourselves the question, what if it did? And in the book of Revelation, there's that portrayal of it indeed going away, and what would we do? And we ask ourselves that question perhaps sometimes in the quietness, what would we do? How would we respond? How would we react? If you watched A Thief in the Night, how many of you saw A Thief in the Night? Yeah, when you were a teen, yeah. And the sequel, A Distant Thunder. In A Distant Thunder, there was that terrifying scene of the guillotine, ka-chunk, with the appropriate sound effects, ka-chunk, taking off the head of this poor woman, this follower of Christ. What would we do? How would we respond? Revelation chapter number 14, I look, John says, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads, and heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on the harps, and they were singing a new song. It'd be interesting to go through your scripture and highlight how often that phrase occurs, a new song. Before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders, no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." And another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he'll be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." So there are these terrific and horrific images and thoughts portrayed and revealed to John. And in the midst of all of this that is happening, John says, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. That's the preposition my translation uses better, the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them. It is a fascinating text, Revelation chapter number 14. A lot of ink has been spilled over defining for those who are willing to read the identity of the 144,000. I'm not going to spend time trying to figure out who the 144,000 are. I'll be glad to share with you who I think they are and what I think the number means. I don't think they're the 144,000 who are going to go to heaven and watch from heaven the lives of those who are saved that are now dwelling on the redeemed earth. That is what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. I don't believe that. I'm not even convinced 144,000 is a literal number. There are good and godly people that do. My trouble with that is how you pick and choose what is literal and what is not in the book of Revelation. They will say, oh, that number is very, very real. Well, what about Jesus as a lamb? Well, that's symbolic. Okay. What I do know as I read through this is John, in the context of this, and we talked about this, I'd encourage you to go back and pick up what we said last week about the various views of understanding the book of Revelation and how there are some things about each view to commend themselves to us. The one thing that there is no doubt in chapters number 12 and 13 is there is an enemy of the saints, and that enemy is at work in our world. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That the symbology of Revelation does not deny the reality of the symbol. Jesus is a lamb. The symbol is a lamb. We know Jesus is not actually a lamb. We're talking about his sacrificial work. But Jesus himself is real. And so when the Bible talks about a red dragon, it's not, I don't think, in any way, shape, or form, intending us for us to imagine that there is a literal red dragon that is our enemy. But there is literally an enemy. Lucifer, Satan, the devil. And as we read through these chapters and we read about the animosity of the world, animosity that is in part at least stirred by his work in the world, an animosity that is ultimately aimed Godward but involves us because of our allegiance to him and attacks upon us for the sake of the gospel. We affirm that those attacks are true and real, and we affirm that Jesus said that the servant's not greater than the master. They hated me, they'll hate you, and that there is a certain degree of antagonism that exists in the culture and world in which we live. And I would also submit to you, to some degree or other, while it is not always true in all parts of the world, in certain parts of the world, the gospel is gaining greater traction than it has ever experienced. There are parts of the world that are seeing real revivals and lots of people coming to faith in Christ. But there are lots of parts of the world that are also seeing a deepening of antagonism toward the gospel. I personally think that probably, unless the Lord, and he may send us a great revival here, will be the case here. And it may be overt, and it may be very subtle. Subtle sometimes seems to be more effective. But as this pressure comes against the gospel, and as John writes to these people, people who are sometimes losing their jobs, people who are sometimes losing their family relationships, the family's cutting them off, because of their association with the gospel, people who may be losing their lives, some of them at least, for the sake of the gospel, as John writes to them, and they're looking around and wondering, what shall we do? And the call is, therefore, for them to endure. And so that same call historically has existed for Christians, and the same call goes to us, to endure. As the enemy comes against us, to endure. These people who are God's people, those 144,000. And I think that represents God's people, not just Jews, not just 144,000 Jews, but God's people. God's people are called to endure. And how are we going to do that? Well, in the opening salvos of chapter number 14, God identifies us. John gets this revelation of who we are, and that's going to help us endure. And then in the very call of endurance, we're going to find some things about how we are to endure as well. In the opening verses, there is so much that we could mine out, that we could ferret out, that we could bring to the surface. And it has to do much with the identity of God's people. And I just want to point out three of them. You could find more of them if you spend some time with the text. But let me just highlight three things that are identifiers, markers of God's people. Then I looked in verse 1, and behold, on Mount Zion stood a lamb. And remember, we've said the book of Revelation is saturated with the Old Testament, and they who knew and acquainted with the Old Testament would have thought back, I have no doubt, to the second psalm that talks about the Lord establishing his king on Mount Zion. And that this king will laugh to derision those who are in rebellion against him. And that it is good and right and best to align yourself with that king. You're blessed if you find yourself in a right relationship with that king. And that king is no other than Jesus. And that king is the Lamb as is identified in the book of Revelation as Jesus. And look at the preposition that is used. Preposition is very important. In chapter number 14, that John uses this preposition that these 144,000 are what? With him. They are with the Lamb. They are with him. They are with him. They are on his team. They are identified with him. They are part of his people. They have become part of his body. They are with him. They're not against him. They're with him. That's the place we want to be, is it not? This afternoon, the Packers will be playing Dallas. Some of you are Dallas fans. Some of you are Packers fans. Some of you could care less. Some of you hate them both. I understand all of that. But if you're a Dallas fan or a Packers fan, you say, I'm with that team. I identify with that team. Perhaps you have clothing that identify. You try to identify with that team. Perhaps you watch the games, you DVR them. Perhaps you have to leave the room when it gets close because you're so nervous. And on it goes. You identify yourself with that particular team. These are those who are with the Lamb. So closely identified with them are they that the name of the Lamb, the name of the Lord himself is tattooed, is written on them. Those of you opposed to getting tattoos, okay, I understand that. But here it says, right here, the name of God is tattooed, is written, is embossed on their foreheads. William Barclay says, in the ancient world, when that was done, it identified these as having ownership or loyalty or security or dependency or safety. It is the act of this Lamb claiming us for his own. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him. So the Lord identifies his people as those who are with him, not against him. Secondly, he identifies them in verses 3 and 4 as those who are redeemed, purchased by a price. No one in the middle of the verse, verse 3, no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who have been bought with a price, redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Amazing phrase. These have been redeemed from mankind. To be bought with a price. We know that the price has been identified already for us in the earlier chapters of the book of Revelation, the blood of the Lamb. We've been bought with a price. We have been purchased. The blood of Christ has not been purchased with silver and gold, Peter says. The precious, precious, that's the word he uses, the precious blood of Christ. What Paul would write to those in Corinth, don't you know that you've been bought? Don't you realize you've been purchased, been taken out of the slave market? You have been bought and you're owned by him. We've been brought to him and reconciled to him. We've been adopted into his family. Jesus has purchased us for himself. We're not just the Lord's on Sunday morning. We're not just the Lord's the first 15 minutes of our day. We are the Lord's. He has bought us, all of us, to himself. Third identifier is these are those who are the virgins who are blameless. We could take this literally and we would say that celibacy is the way into the kingdom of God. That is not true. We know that's not true by all that the Bible teaches us elsewhere. Another way to understand this is that it is metaphoric that this intimacy is used in other parts of the Bible to describe a relationship with the Lord, and it is. Just as spiritual adultery or spiritual infidelity is used to describe those who go against their relationship with the Lord. And we're going to see in just a little while this whole idea of Babylon. And some of your translations will use the word whore to describe Babylon. It's in your Bibles. So this whole idea of infidelity, this whole idea of immorality, this whole idea of association with Babylon being identified as sexual immorality, it's already used that way in chapter number 14. So I think that when he talks about those who have not defiled themselves, and you can argue against this and that's okay, are those who have not defiled themselves ultimately with that one Babylon. And when he talks about being blameless, he's not talking about perfection. He's talking about integrity of identity. They walk in integrity. They are transparent with the Lord because they are no longer afraid, because now they are redeemed. There is therefore now no condemnation. So these are those who have identified themselves as they see how the Lord has identified them as his own. How do you see yourself in Christ? Do you see yourself in Christ as identified as his? Do you see yourself in Christ as redeemed by him? Do you see yourself in Christ as bought by the precious blood? Do you see yourself as Christ as wooed and won to him as the bride to the groom? Do you see yourself as Christ as the apple of his eye? Do you see yourself in Christ as written upon his hands? Do you see yourself in Christ as that one that Jesus has died for? Do you see yourself in Christ as the slave that has been redeemed out of the market? Do you see yourself in Christ? How do you see yourself in Christ? Do you proclaim the glorious gospel to yourself? If you want to endure over the long haul, if you want to endure persecution, if you want to endure difficulty, if you want to endure hardship as a good soldier in Christ, then you must understand and proclaim to yourself the truth of who you are in Christ. How do you see yourself in Christ? After identifying them in Christ, then John begins to say to them, these sorts of things are going to happen as the enemy comes against the earth. And then in the midst of all of those things breaking upon the earth, he calls for the endurance of the saints. Talks about those who take upon themselves the mark of the beast. Talks about the attack of the beast. He talks about judgment. He talks about all this hardship that is unleashed upon the kingdom. And in the face of that difficulty, paying the ultimate price, when he talks about those who are dead in Christ, he's not talking about what could happen to us if we go out and have a heart attack or we die of cancer or we slip on the ice and strike our heads on the sidewalk. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about in the context those who die for the sake of Christ and their labors, which labors are not simply what you do at Central Soya or at GCMS or at McDonald's. It is the labor of serving Christ, those labors, those works, those things that are done with great exertion, those labors follow us. Have you ever done anything that simply, maybe you haven't lived long enough to experience it? I'm 59, I've done it. Have you ever done anything that ultimately just gets wiped out, just goes away? Somebody comes along and they don't like it and they just do away with it. Just the labor of your hands. You spend perhaps half your life building up a beautiful garden. You sell that home. You've got this gorgeous flower garden. You sell that home to some young starry-eyed couple that look out at that flower garden and they think, my, what a great playground this is going to make for our children. Let's begin by ripping all those flowers up and get rid of all of that rock and get rid of all of those beautiful fountains, and let's put a beautiful playground with a rubber tire chipped surface so our kids can play out in our backyard. And it goes away. It just disappears. Well, he says, these works follow us. They never are forgotten. A cup of cold water, God doesn't forget it. Hebrews talks about God never forgetting the labors of the saints. They follow us. But here in this text, look at how he identifies those who are the followers of Christ. He says of them that they are the ones who keep the commandments of God. In other words, the truths of God have become part of their lives and their faith of Jesus. It's a bit difficult, a little awkward to translate it. Is it of Jesus? That's what literally it is. Does that mean the faith of Jesus, the faith that has been handed down like Jude writes about, the contents of the gospel? Or is it our personal faith in Jesus? And maybe it's an amalgamation of them both. But regardless, we see that those who are going to endure, those who take seriously the call of God on their lives, and it is those who take seriously the faith of the Lord Jesus, it is those who walk in obedience and faithfulness to Him. It's those that know Him and love Him and keep the commandments of Him. It is those whose imaginations have been captured by the gospel. God must capture our imaginations and our desires and our longings because those direct our decisions. To have in our imaginations, it's better to die serving Jesus than to live serving the devil. To have the Lord capture what the good life is and that the good life involves to live as Christ, to die as gain. To have those truths percolate down into our hearts, to be marked by His Word, to have a vision and understanding of what the good life is. And we want that. I have been wrestling with a physical problem for 2 years now, and I keep going to my doctor and saying to him, give me a pill. Give me a pill. That's what I want. This is what I want to fix this. Hand me a pill. Prescribe for me a pill that's going to fix this. I can take it in the morning. I can take it in the evening. I can take it twice a day. But I don't want to change my lifestyle. I don't want to change what I eat. I don't want to change the fact that I stress out about Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings and Thursday afternoons. I don't want to change that. Just give me a pill. Fix this for me. We've smoothed our lives, have no gaps anymore, do they? And we have gotten to the point where these truths, if you want to endure, if you want to be able to endure, if you want to be able to make it, if you want the pressure, when the pressure comes against you, and it will, if you want to be able to do that, if you want to be able to make it, if you want to be able to stand against the sword of the enemy, when the roaring lion comes, we go to the Lord and we say in our 15-minute devotional, give me a pill, God, give me a pill. Let me have a little Bible verse. That's all it's going to take to be able to endure. And I'm suggesting to you that you're going to need more than that, and I'm going to need more than that. But we are working against a culture that is working against more than that getting into our lives and hearts. And what I'm suggesting to you this morning is that if you and I don't get a grip on this right here, we're not going to be able to stand against the horsemen. We can't run with the footmen. We're not going to be able to stand against the horsemen when it comes. And part of the issue is this right here. The fact, and let me suggest to you that we are addicted to this. Let me say, offer some tests for whether or not you're addicted. If you go to a board meeting like I do, and the first thing you do when you go to that board meeting is lay your phone on the table in front of you, you're probably addicted. I want to make a promise to the elders and deacons right now. I took a phone to the deacons meeting this past week and laid it on the table. I promise you, before the Lord in this church, I will not bring my cell phone to another elders or deacons meeting ever again. I'm done. In 21 years of being at this church, I think I've had one emergency phone call. And it was before I had one of these. If you sit this on your dining room table when you sit down with your family to eat supper, you're probably addicted. If you go out with your friends to dinner and you put this on the table in front of you, you do not leave it at home, or at least you have it in your pocket or in your purse, you're probably addicted. If you cannot go a day without checking this, you're probably addicted. If you, in a conversation with a friend, if you're having a conversation with a friend, you got this in your pocket, and that friend's talking to you, and you get a buzz in your pocket, and you take this out and check it while your friend's talking to you, you're probably addicted. What makes you think that the person who just buzzed you is more important than the person that's talking to you? And you say, that is so, why, I cannot get the connection. Here's the connection. We have allowed these things, these devices, which I got one. I am blessed by having one. I'm thankful for the technology. Yes, yes, yes. Has it helped with the gospel? Certainly it has. There are ways computers and that sort of thing have helped with the gospel. Absolutely. But we also must realize that with these things have come a heavy price. If you let your children look at this at the dinner table, if your teenage kids are allowed to bring this thing to the dinner table and look at it, shame on you. Not their fault. It is not their fault, Mom and Dad. That's yours. You need to get a grip and tell them, you're not bringing that to the dinner table. No way, no how. And if they don't talk to you, that's fine. It's all right. They can sit with their heads down and just eat their food. Let me give you a little secret. There's a probability that your teenage child is going to be mad at you at some point in your journey as a parent. But it has robbed us. It has robbed us of any gaps in our lives. So that we find ourselves the craziness. For example, I go upstairs. I've got a little room for which I am so, so thankful for my little room upstairs. And I read my Bible and I spend time praying and I write in my journal. But I'll take this thing because I have a habit. This isn't my phone. My phone's at home. I don't bring it on Sunday morning. I don't. But this is an old one in the office. That's my backup, just in case. I'll take this up to my little room because in my journal, I always write the weather down. And so if it's If it's a Friday morning, I'll write the temperature down, and I'll write down what it says is going on with the weather. But guess what I'll find myself doing if I'm not real careful? Well, I've got that thing lit up. What am I going to do? Check my email. Check my Facebook. Look and see on Twitter what Donald Trump is writing. And suddenly into my prayer time and my very centered time on Christ, the world comes crashing in. And we are allowing ourselves to be robbed of the depth that is going to be required for us to endure. We have lost Christian formative practices, fasting, praying, silence, Bible memorization, Bible reading. And I'm telling you, as we see those things erode more and more for our lives, it's going to come at a heavy price. You say you're a legalist. Okay, I'll wear that label. Now let me suggest something to you. Let me suggest that if you're starting off by asking the question, well, can I die for Jesus? Would I give my life for Jesus if it came to that? Can I endure? That's what he says, endure. Saints, endure. Can I do that? Well, let me ask you a better question, because I personally think that's a wrong question to ask. I think it's the wrong question to ask. Would I be willing to die for Jesus? Wrong question to ask. Here's a better question, and I think more the right question. Will the Lord give me the grace to honor Christ as a mother while I'm cleaning up the mess from my 5-year-old while I try to attend to the cries of my 2-year-old? Here's another one. Will God's grace be sufficient for me to honor Him while sitting on the bench as a senior while the coach plays a sophomore that's not as good an athlete as I am? Here's another. Can I honor the Lord when my boss tells me that due to my hard work, I'm receiving a promotion that includes a $10,000 bump in my salary? Can I continue to walk in faithfulness to the Lord when that kind of good news comes my way? Will Jesus be honored as I get older and I lose my filters? And I feel entitled to say whatever I think. A better question to ask than am I willing to die for Jesus is, will Jesus be honored in my aging, in my working, in my parenting, in my schooling? Am I walking with Jesus? Am I hearing the voice of Jesus? Am I listening to Him? And I'm walking in fellowship with Him to His glory today and the calling that He has on me? Because I am convinced of this, that should we be required to die for Him, He will at that moment give us the grace to do it. But that's not what I'm worried about. I'm worried about, can I honor Christ today? Don't ask if you're prepared to die for Him. Ask if you're prepared to live for Him today. Paul Tripp writes this, and I'll quit. If you are not reminding yourself again and again of the now-ism, an invented word, the now-ism of the gospel, that is, the right here, right now benefits of the grace of Christ, you will be looking elsewhere to get what can only be found in Jesus. If you are not feeding your soul, see, turn this thing off, get away from it. We're going to have, by the way, I keep telling the staff, and we're going to do it, we're going to have a technology fast in the church office for a day. I'm not sure when. You know, you walk into the church office, and I'm not blaming them. You walk into the church office, Bonnie's head's buried in her computer. You walk down the hall, Joseph's head's buried in the computer, and he's got, of all the staff, a little bit of an excuse. You walk down the hall a little further, Tim Totten's asleep. You walk down a little you walk down a little further, my head's buried in the computer. We're going to shut them all off so that we can hear, perhaps we can hear, even in the church office, we can hear the voice of God. if you're not feeding your soul on the realities of the presence and promises and provisions of Christ and how rich those things are, then you're going to ask other people and situations and things around you to be the Messiah that they can never be. If you're not attaching your identity to the unshakable love of your Savior, you'll ask the things in your life to be the Savior, and they can never be the to you. If you are not requiring yourself to get your deepest sense of well-being vertically, you'll shot for it horizontally, and you're always going to come up empty. If you are not resting in the one true gospel, preaching it to yourself over and over again, you'll look to another gospel to meet the needs of your unsettled heart. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Oh, our Heavenly Father, how we pray that we who proclaim the gospel to the rest of the world would ourselves know the depth and height and breadth of the gospel, and that we would preach it to ourselves. And in preaching it to ourselves, we begin to discover the depths and richness of your grace, and that our imaginations would be stimulated by the glory of that grace, knowing that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, and that includes the sword. And knowing that you have called us tomorrow in the office, at the school, in the factory, on the farm, in our homes, that you have called us by your grace to honor Christ, and we can do that as we do so empowered by the truth of the gospel. I don't know, maybe we'll be called to die for Jesus. If we do, I believe you'll supply us the grace at that moment to do that which you've called us to do. But I do know, I am convinced that you have called us to love Jesus in the places that you have put us, and that you can sustain us because you have poured that love to overflowing in our hearts. So help us to unhook, at least for a little while, so that we can hear your voice spoken through your word, so that we can be sensitive to your spirit, so that we can hear one another, so that we can experience your grace being poured into our lives, the grace that sustains us and keeps us. I pray that these who are here would experience the riches and the glory of that grace in ways that they could not imagine. Thank you for your presence with us that goes with us. Thank you for not living here in this building, but for living with your people and with your children. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.